Decided not to go that route. I am very excited to preach today. I pray that Pastor gets better. He's a lot better at this than me, but I am very excited to have the opportunity. I hear a lot of pastors that serve in bigger churches that have been ordained and they are trained, and they never get the opportunity to preach, and they're so envious of this position. Now, this might not be a big church, but it's still a big responsibility, and I'm excited and humbled at the same time to be able to preach to you today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you brought us here today to study your word. And Lord, I pray that that would be set forth as the great thing that we are learning from, the one thing that can change our lives, change our practices and our behavior, and change our thinking. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would use your word to affect the lives of everyone here in a dramatic way. I pray that you would use your ordinary means of grace to edify the body as I preach through your word today. Give me wisdom, and may your word not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. I got this article. I actually had to transcribe it because I couldn't find it online. I heard it from a radio program months ago. And I felt it really applied to what we're going through today. As the daughter of a pastor, I felt a lot of pressure, wondering what my Christian community would say. How would the news reflect on my dad and my family? Why was she concerned, you might be asking? Well, unmarried, she found herself pregnant, and her dad is the pastor of the church. She continues, "Never did it cross my mind that I wasn't capable of raising a child or that I didn't want to. I was simply afraid of what everyone would think. I found myself in a situation I never expected to be in, and all of a sudden, debating a situation I never thought I would be debating, I made up my mind to have an abortion. The moment I scheduled that appointment, I knew it was wrong in my mind. I felt like it was my only option." The night before her scheduled abortion, she went to bed and she heard her car pull into her driveway. It was one of her best friends who came to the door with three envelopes and a mixtape asking her to read, listen, and pray. She gave that person a hug and left. Two of the letters were from her friends asking her to reconsider, telling of the love that they had for her no matter what. And the third was an anonymous letter, personalized. She continues, "Halfway through the letter, God broke me down. One of the lines that spoke to me was, 'I know that by choosing to give life to your baby, you're risking a lot. But God is faithful and he will be with you every step of the way.' I knew right in that moment that my decision had changed and I could not go through with this abortion. After finishing this letter, everything changed. I knew that if I didn't tell someone immediately, I could wake up the next morning and proceed with the planned abortion. I needed to call someone, and I remembered a pro-life pregnancy center phone number. I didn't want to share my story with a stranger, but I dialed anyway. As only God could orchestrate, the woman who answered the phone that night is named Tracy, and she was the very volunteer that had handed her that anonymous letter. I could not believe that out of all volunteers," this is from the perspective of Tracy, that I received the phone call from this woman that I had handed the letter to. Because of the letter and the time she spent talking with me that night, I had the courage to cancel my abortion appointment and choose life for my son in spite of my fears." Today we're going to be talking about this quality of love. We're going to continue with our passage in Galatians. So let's turn there in Galatians 5. Now, I have been very slowly preaching through the book of Galatians. By very slowly, I mean 10 years I've gotten to this point as a fill-in. I found it very profitable to be going this way. The context of this book Galatians is a book written to a group of churches in Asia Minor. And these group of churches had been plagued by false teachers called Judaizers. Judaizers are kind of like how you think they would sound. They were trying to Judaize people or make Christians into Jews, essentially. They were saying that in order to be saved, yes, you need to believe that Jesus died on the cross and that his blood was effective to cover your sin, but you also needed to keep the Mosaic law. You needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. So believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins was not enough to them. You needed to do more. Paul has been going through this gospel and saying that what the Judaizers taught, this idea that you need to add something to salvation, that was a false gospel and that these guys should be completely rejected as heretics. And so he then goes on to correct the Galatians' thinking here in Galatians 5. The main verse that we started with that everything kind of points back to here is in verse 16 of chapter 5. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Paul has been lining up for us that if you believe that the law is what's given you that salvation, then you are completely wrong. You are believing this false gospel. The Spirit is what should be guiding you, and not the law, not the ceremonial aspects of it either. See, they had it backwards. Thomas Watson put it this way: good works are not an usher to go before justification, meaning we don't earn that with good works, but instead a handmaid to follow justification, the proof that we are saved, not a means by which we're saved. So our text tonight, as we go into verse 21, is going to be a warning and an encouragement to help us walk by the Spirit so we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. A warning and an encouragement to help us walk by the Spirit so we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So the first item that we're going to do is the warning. And that warning is right here. Those who practice the deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. So as we close these deeds of the flesh, I want to read this to you. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I have been hammering the deeds of the flesh. We did an exhaustive treatment of every single one of these. You might be thinking, well, why aren't you just getting to the fruits of the Spirit? And I didn't find, you know, a lot of pastors give an exhaustive treatment to every quality of the fruits of the Spirit. And I'm going to slow down there for sure. But I didn't feel it right to not do justice to these other ones. And it's because of this passage right here. Paul says it, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. So these deeds of the flesh are something that Paul taught one by one. And he made sure the Galatians understood this. So Paul gave these things an exhaustive treatment. So if Paul thinks that's important, I want to make sure that it's important. So I want to continue here. Those who practice such things here in verse 21, what does it mean to be practicing such things? Well, this is our warning. A practice means it's the active process of performing an action. So you're currently doing it and you're constantly doing it. You're not stopping the action. And you have no desire to. It has the idea of performing the duties of an office. Like, if you are serving in a position in our government, maybe that's a bad example because they don't always perform their duties, but You are charged with doing a certain thing. You're expected to do certain actions. You're expected to show up to work for the day. And so if we are practicing sin, it's almost an expectation that this will happen, that it's currently an active process by which we're doing this over and over. And I want to just kind of mention too that the desires matter too, right? Because I want to read this quote by Jerry Bridges. He's really good at clarifying things like this. He said, "A person who struggles with some persistent sin but does so out of love for God is more pleasing to him than a person who has no such struggle but is proud of his or her self-control." Meaning, if I am struggling actively with putting to death this sin and yet it sometimes crops up in my life, that doesn't mean I'm practicing it. I'm not trying to get better at it, right? And the other thing I want to mention, too, is if we are struggling against sin, we will eventually gain victory because we have the power of the Spirit working with us. J. Vernon McGee said this, "The only ones that stay in pig pens are pigs. If a son gets there, he will be very unhappy until he gets out. If you can continue to live in sin, you are in a dangerous position. It means you are not a child of God." So a person that is in sin, a Christian that is in sin, is going to hate every moment of that. And a Christian who is in sin will eventually get out of that. So those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what does it mean not to inherit? A lot of people look at this verse and they say, well, that means you lose what you had. You were a Christian, and then you're not going to, once you do these things, you're just going to lose all that. That's not what the idea has here. Inheritance is the idea of it will not be assigned to the one who has been consistently doing the deeds of the flesh. It has never been assigned to you yet. This doesn't convey the idea that you'll lose it, but that you never had access to it in the first place. What we do does not determine who we are. It reveals who we are. Let me repeat that. This is very important. What we do does not determine who we are. It reveals who we are. Who we are determines what we do. Thomas Watson put it this way: men judge the heart by the actions. The Lord judges the actions by the heart. And that is our warning for today. Are you someone who is characterized by the deeds of the flesh, or are you someone who is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? So we're looking at a warning and an encouragement to help us walk by the Spirit so we won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Our first point was that those who practice the deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. And now the Spirit gives you the power to love as unbelievers are unable to do. The Spirit gives you the power to love as unbelievers are unable to do. We have this word here, but. It's an adjective. It's a conjunction. For those of you who listened to Schoolhouse Rock back in the day, conjunction, junction, what's your function? It's a turning point. You just heard the bad news of what unbelievers look like. So the bad news is, this is what unbelievers look like. Well, now it's the turning point. But if you're not characterized like this, you should be characterized by these things, or this thing, actually. And I want to point to that thing. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, that's somewhat important because it's not fruits, meaning like I can have love, but not really joy or peace. Or I can have peace, but not love or patience. It doesn't work like that. If you're a Christian, this is a whole package. You will contain all of these things. And it requires, I also want to point out that the fruit is something that is actively being worked in us by the Spirit. I forget what the exact Greek term is for that. I'm sure Pastor could, like, passive something. I looked it up earlier, and I probably couldn't say what it was if you put a gun to my head. But it has the idea that it is an action that is happening to you from the outside. So the Spirit is the one working inside of you. And so that means it requires a change from the Spirit to activate these fruits. Which means if you're not a Christian, these are not going to be true. You might try, but you can't. This is why this is not a command for you to do, right? We see the deeds of the flesh. You can do those. Here are the fruit of the Spirit. You don't do them. They are something that the Spirit does to you. They are qualities that the Spirit bestows upon you. And I love the consistency of the New and the Old Testament. A lot of people look at these things and they say, well, you know, we look at the Ten Commandments, but none of this about the fruit of the Spirit is in the Old Testament. And so people are thinking we should unhitch the Old Testament. Well, Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 6 says, moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed or your children to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. You know, this is something you read in between the lines, and it is interwoven throughout all of the Old Testament. This idea that we are to love God, this idea that we are to have a changed heart, only happens when the Lord regenerates us. And it's always been true, even from Old Testament times. God is the one that circumcises the heart, not you. That is why we know we're a Christian if these things exist, because we can't do them. It was the Spirit that gave us those abilities. Kids, you can kind of think of them as superpowers, right? Collectively, these add up to one characteristic. So, what are these things? Well, love. And I want to say that love is what encompasses all of these. I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can't talk about love without going to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Pastor just preached on this not too long ago either. So if you want to download that off of Sermon Audio, he does a really effective job of addressing this passage here. I'm only going to read a few verses from this chapter. If I speak, starting in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mystery and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. That's pretty comprehensive, right? Love is basic. It is required, and it is interwoven with all of these other qualities, including faith. Look at verse 13. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest, and it's encompassing all of these fruit. And think about the first few qualities of love in that 1 Corinthians chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love hopes all things. Those are also fruits of the Spirit mentioned in here. And they're also qualities of love. So what is love that he's talking about? Now, many other pastors deal with this. There's books written on this. Great books that are written on this. There's great pastors that have entire sermon series dedicated to love. I've got about 15 minutes to give it to you. And I can't say that I'm going to be exhausted by any stretch of the imagination. And so when we think of love, we can't have this idea that our world has of love, of this idea of romantic emotion or selfish desire. I really love your car. I mean, when we think about love, when I was in high school, I remember, you know, thinking, oh, I really like this girl. And, the next girl comes along and you really like that girl. And you think that's the strongest emotion you'll ever have. And yet you have no idea until you've been married for several years what true love actually looks like. And emotions, I don't want to downplay this, right? Because emotions often come with a true kind of love. But they're not what love is. Love is not simply emotion. It's not just a feeling or an intuition. My dad mentioned this earlier. It's accompanied by those things, but it's a conscious choice to benefit someone else. So I'm going to address a few things. We're going to kind of come at love from a few different angles. So the Bible talks about who we are to love. And often the command to love is usually given to men, believe it or not. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And it commands men again to love their wives. Titus 2:2 says, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." These commands are specifically, and I'm not saying the women are exempted from this by any stretch of the imagination, but there is no command for wives to love their husbands. Now, don't get me wrong. Wives need to love their husbands, okay? But there's a specific reason that God is targeting men here for love. So we're to love our wives. We're to love God, the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're to love our enemies and those who persecute us. And there's many, many references to loving one another. I just read one of those. I'm not going to go through all those. And we're also to love the lost. I want you to turn over to Hosea chapter 3. This is a passage to Hosea. The Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods." In our lesson, our Sunday school lesson this morning, we went through a little bit of that. This is nearing the end of Israel's reign, during this same time that the book of Kings was written. Israel had rejected God over and over. They had gone to idols over and over and over. So when I say who we are to love, we love those who are unworthy of love. We love the people that have rejected God time and time again. Your neighbor that is an atheist, that is a diehard atheist, that never wanted anything to do for God for the last 40 years, he is the guy that you're supposed to love. Your friend who deconstructed from the faith and betrayed all of his church, he is the one you're supposed to love. The people who have rejected God are the people we are supposed to love. So we are to love our enemies, even, and those who persecute us, one another. You'd be hard-pressed to find anybody that you shouldn't love in scriptures. But there are things that we love. There are more than just people that we love. There's actually qualities that we're supposed to love. Proverbs 9:8 teaches us that we're to love reproof. Kids, if you don't know what reproof means, imagine if you're trying to prove something and somebody comes back and reproves that to you in a better way. So what that means is if somebody tells you, "Hey, you know what, you're wrong in this. I've seen you do that, but that's sinful and you need to stop." How do you take that? If your parents tell you that what you're doing is wrong, especially you teenage kids, how do you take that? Do you love it when your parents tell you those things? That's kind of hard, isn't it? And it's certainly not natural. That's why it's a fruit of the Spirit. We love it when people correct us. We are to love knowledge, Proverbs tells us. We are to love discipline. Now, who loves just working hard for what we like? It's not fun, but we are to love that. See, loving God means not just loving what seems good, what seems excellent, that is part of it, but we also need to hate what God hates. Because if I were to say it this way, you know what, I'm just a really loving person. I love to lie to people. I love committing adultery and betraying my wife. I love everything. I don't love that, honey. I love you, by the way. No, that's not a loving person, is it? We are to love what God loves and hate what He hates. Hatred of the right thing is what love truly is. Now, this is where the world has it all backwards. You know, I can't tell you how many times people say, well, I just really love so-and-so. We got to get married. And that so-and-so is just, they're an unbeliever, they hate God, and they treat that person horribly. And they know that that person hates God, and yet they go ahead and get married anyways. We love the law. You want to know what gift you can give God on Christmas and make Him happy? You want to know what really you can please God with? If you were to just buy something from the store and wrap it up and give it to God, what would you give Him, kids? You know what God loves the most? Obedience to Him. And you know how you figure out what you do to obey Him? You read His law. You understand the Scriptures. And you're able to know what God loves. You're able to do those things because you know your Bible so well that you know exactly what God would want you to do. By the way, over and over, and we're going to see this later, obedience is equated with love. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 13:3. I want you guys to see this for yourself. We're going all over the Scriptures here. So Deuteronomy 13:3. Get there. Hold on. You shall not listen to the words. Actually, I'm gonna back up to verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I just watched a really, really interesting debate with, it was Justin Peters and Sam Storms. And, you know, there were so many times in the conversation where Justin was challenging him, you know, these false teachers that if you don't call them false teachers, then the term has no meaning. And yet these other guys were kind of roundabout saying, you know, Justin, you're just a little too critical of these guys. They might be true. We don't really want to call them false teachers unless you're absolutely 1,000% sure that they're a false teacher. Well, we are to test them. We are to know. We are to read our Bibles. We are to be discerning. And if someone is clearly speaking against the gospel and clearly demonstrating their false, we're to reject them. The Lord loves that. We're to know who's true and who's false. Once again, we are to know our Bibles not just for the sake of obedience of loving God, but for rejecting that which is false. This isn't just a pastor's job to know the Scriptures. You are to know if the pastor is false or true. You are to know from Scripture whether or not I am telling you the truth. So there are some things that we love, some qualities we love. I mentioned earlier we're to hate what God hates. So what are some things that we are to hate? Well, riches or pleasures. In Romans 15:3 mentions this, for even Christ did not please himself, But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We're not to love riches or pleasure. That is not our objective in life, to just get rich and have a big family. We're not to love violence. We're not to love sleep. Kids, I see some of you kind of nodding off there. Those are my kids, by the way. They're just tired. We're not to love what is wicked. We're not to love what is false. And we're not to love the world. And I want us to turn there real quick. John, 1 John 2:15. This is really important, loving the world. This, by the way, the definition of the world is, you got to make sure you get this right, because when we talk about the world, we're not talking about like the world in the sense of John 3:16, where God so loved the world. We're not talking about just the people in the world. We're talking about the system of the world that is completely sinful. This entire enterprise that promotes sin. We can think of it as our entertainment industry. We're not to completely be enthralled with the things that are not heavenly. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty strong. Now, when we think of the things of the world, it's not just talking about the sinful parts of the world, though that's part of it. It's also talking about the stuff, the cars, the riches, the gold, the women, the everything that this world provides should not be the central focus of our affections. Even the good gifts that God gives us in this world are not to control our affections. Our primary love should be for the Father, and anything short of that is idolatry. Thomas Watson, I'm quoting him a lot today, how unreasonable that we should delight in the world and not much more in him that made it. We need to see Jesus as more precious than everything that the world could possibly offer us. And so what does love produce then? We know what we should and shouldn't love. What happened? What does true love start to do once we have it? Well, gifts. Think about how God loves us. God gave gifts to his people. Think about all the gifts that he gives to the kings that reigned. Even riches. He provided rain. He provides goods, possessions. He provides celebrations, feasting, unity, fellowship, children. God provides simple enjoyments in life. Love provides protection. If I love someone, according to Romans, I will be considerate of their conscience. I want to be careful that I don't offend what they consider to be sinful, that I don't do that thing. That's in Romans 14. Love protects another's reputation. It covers a multitude of sins. If someone's in sin, I don't just go to the congregation immediately as soon as I hear about the sin and proclaim it to the rooftop so everybody can hear about it. I don't tell you how dirty, rotten, you know, Joe over there is. Joe doesn't go to this church anymore, so I can say that. I'm kidding, of course. I love both of the Joes that went here. I can't just proclaim that to the housetops. I protect their reputation. I care for them. And it's equated with the fear of God. Deuteronomy 10 says, So now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God ask from you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes which I am commanding you today for good. Love also produces courage. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now you might be asking yourself, wait a minute, I thought you just said love is the fear of God, and now you're saying love casts out fear. Well, obviously there's a contradiction in the Bible, right? Well, of course. Actually, there's a bad fear and a good fear. When I think of fear in John 14:4-18, it's talking about fear of man versus fear of the Lord. Now you're thinking, how am I supposed to What does it mean to fear God? Well, the way that one pastor did this, and they were very solid pastors, they kind of explained it this way. If I am really concerned about what somebody thinks of me, I fear them. I have a fear of man in the sense that I'm really scared that if I mess something up or if they see me in the wrong way, that they might think worse of me. A lot of kids struggle with their parents. I've seen this. They just want to please mommy and daddy, maybe even more than the Lord. I see this in a lot of high school kids too. Teenagers really struggle with this. I want to be cool with the crowd. I want to make my friend think that I'm awesome. Well, that's a bad kind of fear. Instead, we are to have that same fear about God. We need to be more concerned about what God thinks about us. How do we look when He looks at us? That's the fear of God. And that is how we love God. 1 John 2, if we're still there, 4 and 5. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him. This can be more of a parallel to what we're studying here in Galatians. If you have the deeds of the flesh, you're not going to love God because it's impossible for you to do that. But if you do have love for God, we're going to obey him. That is part of what love does. It obeys God. Love can produce sorrow, if it is godly, through discipline and reproof in another person. Which means true love is going to see someone else in sin. It's going to see somebody else that's just really displeasing God, and it's going to care enough to tell that person that they're in sin. Do you have, a lot of times this is just really hard. How many people, you know somebody, you don't have to raise your hand, you know someone who is living in obvious sin. Do you ever tell them? You see them every day. See, if we don't tell people that they're sinning, that is not loving. True love is going to reprove someone, whether or not they're a believer. Because remember, love cares about the lost. And lastly, and I think one of the most important aspects about love, is that love restores and graciously forgives. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 8 here. Oh, sorry. I want to back up to, I didn't write this down. Verse 4. There we go. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears that you should be made sorrowful. So Paul is rebuking someone for their sin. But that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order that, not to say too much, to all of you, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So on the contrary, you should rather forgive someone and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So they're saying everybody made sorrow because this guy was sinning against God. He was sinning, sinning, sinning. And then the church and Paul loved this guy enough to tell him, listen, we can't be in fellowship. You're doing this thing. And Paul didn't even mention the guy or what he did, but the church knew at the time. And he says, you're in sin. You're practicing this. And they made him so sorrowful over his sin that he actually came around and repented. And now Paul says in verse 8, look at this, where I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. The guy turned around in repentant faith and believed. And that's what we're supposed to be like as Christians. I'm going to continue the story that I was writing or that I was reading earlier from a different perspective. Was I no longer to be fit as a pastor? The doorbell rang as it had done countless times before. Standing on our doorsteps was the church's youth pastor and our daughter's best friend. And so it was from them that we learned the news. Our 23-year-old single daughter was pregnant, and we were going to be grandparents. After they left, our first thought was to tell our daughter we love her and how we would support her in any way we could. But we also began to think about the future. How would we relate this information to our church where I served as pastor? How would they receive it? Would I still have a job? I decided to confess it to the church. My text was Romans 1, 8 through 13 about Paul's love for the church at Rome. At the end of the message, I also read Romans 15, 30, where Paul asked the church to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. And I explained my entire family needed their prayers and support. As he shared this story, our daughter was in the second service that morning, and she received lots of hugs after the benediction. The days following, we received an outpouring of love and support, including a baby shower. The most common response we heard was, "There but for the grace of God go I." The baby was born on Palm Sunday. Mom went into labor that morning, and my wife took her from home to the hospital. I couldn't join because I had two services to lead. Before the second service, an usher slipped a note into my hand that read, "You have a grandson." At the conclusion of the service, I said, "I'm normally at the lobby to greet you, but today I'm headed to the hospital to meet my new grandson." I left outside the side door to the sound of clapping and cheering. This girl was clearly repentant of her sin. So we've gone over a warning and an encouragement to help us walk by the Spirit so we won't carry out the desire of the flesh. But what do we do with all this? Well, first of all, I want us to discern very clearly who we are. Are we somebody that is living like someone who is doing the deeds of the flesh? Is that our current practice? Or are we of the Spirit? Let me ask you some questions. Do you find yourself begging and pleading and persuading before you order and demand things to go your way? Do you find yourself listening to criticism, but not for the sake of fearing just what people think about you, but rather what God thinks about you? Love that acts truly is love that works hard and doesn't care. And I'm going to turn you one last time. We're going to flip over to Genesis 29. I want us to turn there. Really good example of what true love looks like in a believer. You can ask yourself this question. If this looks like you, Genesis 29. This is Jacob. Jacob goes to work for Laban. Starting in verse 15, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave until I have done what I have promised you." Oh, I'm at Genesis 28. That's probably why it's not looking right here. Verse 15, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and of face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel.' And Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her." So when you're working for the Lord, you're doing your ministry, you're loving the Lord, when you do it out of love, does time seem to fly by for you, or does it drag on? Does your work for the Lord seem like drudgery, or is it exciting to you? Do you often think about what you can get from what you do? Do you expect to be repaid for your service? Are you a forgiving person? How would our church respond to a sin story like that? Or more importantly, how would you respond to a sin story like that? How forgiving are you as a person? Love considers the cost and pays it anyway. Think of the greatest example of love that we're to emulate. Christ that laid down his life for us. See, if we're indeed Spirit-led, we must seek to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. We can't do both. You can't continually produce the fruit of the Spirit while at the same time continuing to live in sin. And it can fade in time. We all need to be on guard against this. I said I wouldn't have you turn. I really am going to have you turn one more time. Revelation chapter 2. I really want us to have this ringing in our ears as we end the service here. Revelation chapter 2. It's the message to the Ephesian church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Those all sound like qualities of love. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You can do all of these things that I mentioned. Remember, love is not a deed that we do. It is a characteristic of who you are inside. You could be serving in the church for years and years and years and never know. No one else could know who you are or why you're doing those things. Only you know. Have you left your first love? Now, if you find yourself and you are indeed someone who is working under the deeds of the flesh, or if you're just a Christian who has lost your first love, the same answer is true in verse 5 right here. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Repentance is more than just a message to unbelievers. If you are not of the Spirit, though, if you're completely in this other camp, you are not a believer, you know you've never loved Christ, you need to repent and believe immediately. Some of you may have lived this in your entire lives like this. You've never loved God. It's always been outward. I'm going to leave my last quote to you, yet again, from Thomas Watson. You hope to be kings, to reign in heaven, and you let Satan reign in you now? Never think to be kings when you die, and slaves while you live. The crown of glory is for conquerors, not for captives. Oh, get out of Satan's jurisdiction. Get your fetters of sin filed off by repentance. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its message that it gives us. We thank you that you've given us these characteristics by which we can examine ourselves and others to see if we are in the faith. Help us to do an honest examination of ourselves. And if anything is found wanting, let us be about the business of repenting at all costs. We pray that your name would get the honor and the glory that it deserves. In Jesus' name, amen.